Now, there's an expression in a poem, I believe, by Browning that says, God's in his heaven and all's right with the world. Kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? God's in his heaven and all's right with the world. I think we have that on a slide. Now, that's sometimes hard for us to recognize and to realize. And here are these people in the early church being persecuted. And the question must have come into their minds, Lord, what is going on? If you've got all this power, if you've got all this sovereignty, if you're in control, why is the church being persecuted? Why are so many Christians being killed? God, if you're really there and you're in control and you're a sovereign, why is all of this happening? And that's the question the book of Revelation is written to answer. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 9, there comes that very question. It's put in the mouth of those who have been killed for him, those who have died for their testimony. And I think chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 really give us the question the whole book is written to answer. How long, O Master, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that are on the earth? Lord, if you're sovereign, if you've got all this power, if you're in control, why don't you do something about this persecution? How long, O Master, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that are on the earth? Why do you let this keep going on, Lord? Why don't you stop it? And that question must have been in the hearts of those early Christians. Sometimes it's in our hearts too, isn't it? Lord, why'd you let this happen? And so this question is the question really that is answered by the book of Revelation. And it's answered within the framework of the sovereignty of God. Now, the way we're going to approach this lesson today, in order to sort of do what I was assigned to do and talking some about end times, we're going to start in chapter 12. And we're going to see the sovereignty of God through a sort of chronological look at the book of Revelation, or chronological in the sense that as the story unfolds, and we're going to start in chapter 12 and sort of see the story unfold from that point. The book of Revelation is sort of told in two acts, chapters 4 through 11 and chapters 12 through 22. And we're going to pick up tell the story as it begins in chapter 12. And that's where we see this woman who is standing on the moon with the sun around her shoulders and the 12 stars around her head, and she's about to bear a child. And a great red dragon is standing by waiting to devour the child as soon as it's born. And this woman, I believe, represents the plan of God, and the plan of God involves the bearing of this child of Jesus. That'll be Jesus, the one who shall rule the nations with a rod of iron, and a great red dragon, Satan, identified in chapter 12, verse 9, is standing by waiting to devour the child. But God is sovereign. And so he will not let Satan interfere with his plan to bring Jesus to the earth. And so God, in his sovereignty, brings Christ to earth, and he will not let Satan stand in his way. He's going to achieve that end. And how important that is to all of us, that he did not let Satan interfere with his purpose in bringing Christ on earth in human form. So God's sovereignty prevails, and Satan cannot stop the bringing of Christ to earth. Then Satan attacks the child, or tries to stop the child, but God takes that child to heaven. God takes him to heaven. And then there's war in heaven. Satan tried to defeat Christ on earth and failed, and now he's going to try to defeat him in heaven. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, I think is a very interesting verse. Chapter 12, verse 10. There's war in heaven, and the good angels fight the bad angels. And I've got a question for you. How do angels fight? Well, I know the answer to that. They have these laser things, and they... I don't know how angels fight. I don't know how they carry on war. I don't understand that, but I just know they do. There is conflict in the spirit realm. And I believe chapter 12, verse 10 tells us what the fight was about, because when it's over, when the fight is over and the angels win, look what it says now can happen. Chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now that the battle's over, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Don't know that I understand all of that, but I believe enough of it we can understand. That says, because Satan lost in heaven, Christ now is able to take his power and have his kingdom and have his authority, because Satan was trying to keep him from taking his place by the throne of God. And so he's been thrown down, and since he's thrown down, we can have salvation. So Satan tried to stop Christ on earth and failed, and now he tries to stop him in heaven from doing what he goes back to heaven to do. And God's sovereignty prevails. And God in his sovereignty receives Christ as Savior. And Satan cannot stop what Christ has returned to heaven to do, to be our Savior, present his blood before the Lord. And now we can have salvation, because Satan did not prevail, but God's sovereignty did prevail. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, Satan makes another attack. He didn't stop Christ on earth. He didn't stop Christ from going to heaven to do what he intends to do. And now chapter 12, verse 17, last verse in chapter 12. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan's now going to turn his attack on the church. Those who are the seed of the woman, that is, those who have learned the plan of God and become part of it, are children of the woman. And they are now under attack, those who hold the testimony of Jesus. Satan is now going to attack them. And so Satan's strategy is revealed. What's he trying to do? He is going to try to stop the church. He couldn't stop Jesus on earth. And so Jesus did what he came to earth to do. He couldn't stop Jesus from taking his place in heaven. And so salvation is now available. And here are people who begin to use that plan and have followed what God wanted them to do. They hold the testimony of Jesus. And now Satan says, okay, if I can get rid of the church, if I can get rid of the church, it won't matter that I didn't stop Christ on earth or stop Christ in heaven. because everybody who knows about it will be gone and nobody will be there to propagate it. And so there'll be no one to spread the message. And then it won't matter that I failed when Christ came to earth. It won't matter when I failed, that I failed when Christ went to heaven, because if nobody knows about it, it won't matter. People can't be saved. There may be a message in that for us. If we don't spread the gospel, then who wins? Satan wins, because people don't know the message. So Satan turns his attack now upon the church, and he's going to bring up two beasts in chapter 13 to help him in this work to try to destroy the church. I believe those represent the Roman Empire and the cult of emperor worship. The Roman Empire is the most powerful force on earth at that time. Satan says, I'll use them. How will I turn them against the church? Well, I'll get emperor worship going. And then Christians will face that choice of either confessing the emperor as Lord and God, or they'll be killed. And either way, I win. If they confess the emperor as God, then they've abandoned their faith, and I win. And if they don't and they're killed, I win. How can I lose? But the sovereignty of God prevailed, and Satan did not stamp out the church. He did not erase the church from the earth. Instead, what happened? The church spread more rapidly. The church is better known. People are impressed by what happens. And so the church grows and spreads because of the way they live, and they show themselves to be honorable and people of good lives. And they show themselves to be strong when they die. And so by their lives and by their deaths, people are attracted to the church. And before long, there are more becoming Christians than there are being killed. And so finally, there is the growth of the church. Satan intended to stamp out the church, but he failed. By persecution, he tried to destroy the church, but he was not successful. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 2, we begin to read about how God now is going to do what the saints called for in chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. How long, O Lord, Master and Holy, do you not avenge our blood on them that are on the earth? And in chapter 19, verse 2, From this great throng of martyrs now in heaven comes the cry, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. How long before you judge and avenge? And now that he has judged and avenged. And so God's sovereignty prevails, and he has destroyed the woman and shortly will destroy the two beasts. Those who have led in the persecution of the church, God is now going to destroy. And so God's sovereignty protects his church. The church survives the attack of Satan. And so God's sovereignty prevails. Now, Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, God brings this age to an end. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book is open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And so God is now ready to bring this age to an end. Who determines when this age ends? Well, God does. In his sovereignty, God decides when this age will end. Matthew 24:36, Jesus said, I don't know. Only the Father knows when this age will end, when that day will come when he will return. Only the Father knows. In Matthew 24:4-14, Jesus gives that list of things, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines that many people regard as signs by which you can tell when the world is coming to an end. I believe that's a misuse of that passage. We won't have time to go into it in detail. It's interesting to me that Jesus starts that list in Matthew 24:4 by saying, do not be fooled. Do not be deceived. Don't be fooled by these things. You may draw a wrong conclusion from these things, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. Don't be fooled by these. I believe in that section of Matthew 24, he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem and doesn't come to the end of the world until you get to verse 36. And so he's not talking about end of the world there, in my understanding. But more than that, these are not signs of the fall of Jerusalem. He says, don't be fooled by these things. There will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. But he comes to verse 15 and says, but when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel standing in the holy place, or as Luke records that same thing, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's the sign to tell you to get out of Jerusalem. And then you get out and you won't be caught in the terrible onslaught that's coming to Jerusalem. You know, it amazes me that people look at those as signs of the end of the world. I believe if Jesus had been giving signs, he could have done better than wars and rumors of wars. I mean, what war would it be? When have we not had wars? When have we not had rumors of wars? When have we not had earthquakes? When have we not had famines? And so people hear an earthquake and they say, well, this is it. And it wasn't it. Another earthquake comes. Well, that wasn't it. Another earthquake. Which earthquake is it going to be? Lord, why didn't you do a better job of giving us signs that we could use if you're going to give us signs at the end of the world? Why didn't you do a better job of that? Well, of course, if you understand the passage, he says, don't be fooled. Don't take these as signs. They won't tell you anything. They're going on all the time. You can't tell when Jerusalem's going to end by hearing about wars and rumors of wars, but when you see this army coming surround the Jerusalem, now there's the sign. So God decides when the end is coming, but he is not going to give us signs by which we can tell that it is approaching. 2 Peter 3:10 and many other passages talk about he will come like a thief in the night. My house has been robbed 5 times. And the thief never called and said, when there's a full moon, and when a baby cries, and when you get 3 calls on the telephone and there's nobody on the other end of the line, then you'll know that that's the night I'm coming. He never did that. So what does it mean he's coming like a thief in the night? Which means nobody knows. You don't know when he's coming. And the whole idea of thinking that there are signs that will tell us when he's coming is exactly what the Bible does not teach. You know, I'd think those who hold the view about signs would finally realize that after they picked World War I, and then they picked World War II, and then they picked Korea, and then they picked Desert Storm, and you know, and it doesn't happen, that they'd finally decide, you know, we must be on the wrong track. But instead of that, they just said, well, let's wait till the next one comes along. And they're wrong about it. So I do not believe the Bible teaches there are signs by which we can tell when the end of the world is coming. It'll come like a thief in the night. That's why I wrote my book, why I named the book I wrote about that, Like a Thief in the Night, because I believe that's the best expression to tell us, don't think you can tell when that day is coming. And so what's the point of all of that for us is to live every day as if it might be the last. It may be your last because you'll die. It may be the last because the Lord will come. But we don't know, and there are no signs to tell. Now let's take a quick look at Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. As we talk about the approach of the end of the world, there are some who believe that this passage suggests there will be a 1,000-year reign on earth after Jesus returns and before the end of the world. So they put 1,000 years between his return and the end of the world. Well, let's read those verses. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast. Hold that in your mind. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What is the 1,000-year reign? Well, let me first of all suggest to you that we take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. In that passage, we read that Christ is the first fruits, and then they that are Christ, I'm summarizing here, Christ is the first fruits, then they that are Christ shall be raised at his coming, then comes the end, when Christ shall raise the dead. Christ is the first fruits in what sense? Well, he's first fruits in the sense that he's the first one raised from the dead never to die again. Other people have been raised from the dead, but what happened to Lazarus after a few years? Well, he died again. And so there are others that have been raised from the dead, but they died again. Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again, first one to be raised in this new resurrection body. And so he's the first one to be raised in that sense. So Christ will be raised, and then when he comes back, we're going to be raised like he was. We'll be raised in our new bodies. And then comes, say the words with me, then comes the end. Say it with me, then comes the end. Now, I watch cartoons on every Saturday morning, and I know what the end means. It means that's all, folks. Then comes, when he returns, then comes the end. Now, those who believe in the 1,000-year reign would read that, then comes the beginning. No, then comes the end. When he'll do what? When he'll give the kingdom back to God. Now, those who believe in the 1,000-year reign say that he is not reigning now over the kingdom. He's over the church, kind of an interim plan that came along after he didn't get set up the kingdom that he meant to when he came to earth the first time. And so, when he returns, he will start his reign. No, when he comes, he will end his reign and give the kingdom back to God. So he has been reigning. He has all authority in heaven and on earth during this age. And when he returns, he'll give that authority back to the Father. So when he returns, he does not come to start his reign. He comes to end his reign. Well, what is this 1,000-year reign then? What's he talking about? Sometimes people ask me, are you an amillennialist? That means you don't believe in the 1,000-year reign. Well, no, I cringe at that a little. I believe in the 1,000-year reign. It says it'll be one. So what does it mean? Well, we could spend a long time on that, but let me give you the short version of the thousand-year reign. We can ask four questions about the thousand-year reign that I think illuminate what it's all about. The first question is, who reigns with Christ? Who is said in the passage to reign with Christ for 1,000 years? Who is said to reign? Well, it says that those who have been beheaded for their testimony and those who would not worship the beast. Who are these? Well, we've seen these people all the way through the book of Revelation. We've seen them in chapter 6, verse 9. O Master, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on them that are on earth? We saw them in chapter 7, where they're given white robes and they serve before the throne of God. We've seen them in chapter 14, where they're following the Lamb wherever he goes and singing the song that nobody can sing but them. We're seeing them in chapter 15, when they are there around the throne singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. We've seen them in chapter 19, wearing their white robes and following the rider on the white horse as he rides in victory over the two beasts and throws them into the lake of fire. And now here we see them again. There's one thing that all who study the book of Revelation agree on. Chapter 19 comes before chapter 20. I believe everybody, I've never seen a commentary that didn't say chapter 19 precedes chapter 20. Now what happens at the end of chapter 20? Chapter 19. What happens at the end of chapter 19? Well, the beast and the false prophet or second beast are thrown in the lake of fire. And so that event is what marks the beginning of the thousand-year reign. Well, that is the point of beginning of the thousand-year reign is the destruction of these two beasts. So, these are the ones who have been the enemies, and these who reign did not submit to worshiping the beast. And that brings us to the next question: why do they reign? Well, what do you do when your enemies are destroyed? What do you do when your team wins the ball game? What do you do when the enemies are destroyed? You celebrate. And so this is a description of the celebration of the martyrs when their enemies are defeated. How long, O Master, holy and true, before you judge and avenge our blood on them? Now God's done it, so what am I going to do? I'm going to celebrate. So this is a picture. You got this? This is what it says. What does it mean? It says a thousand-year reign. What does it mean? A celebration. A victory celebration of the martyrs. The only one said to reign with Jesus during this thousand-year reign is those who died for their testimony, beheaded for their testimony, and did not receive the mark of the beast, and did not worship the beast. They are the ones said to reign with him. So when we ask the question of who reigns, it's the martyrs. Why do they reign? To celebrate the victory. That's what they've been longing for the whole time. Now it happens. What do? You celebrate. And celebrate the victory over their enemies. Well, where does this reign take place? In these verses, it says nothing about on earth. Doesn't say it's going to be on earth. It says there will be thrones, and thrones throughout the book of Revelation have been in heaven except the throne of the beast. The martyrs have been in heaven since chapter 6, verse 9. Christ has been in heaven since chapter 5. So why would you expect this to be something that's an earthly event? Besides that, they're said the souls reign. Souls live in the spirit realm. Disembodied souls. Have these people died? Well, they've been beheaded. I would assume they're dead. So their bodies are dead, but their spirits live, and those spirits are in the spirit realm, and that's where this reign takes place, is in the spirit realm. And so this is where the celebration takes place. Well, when, it's not an earthly reign, so when will this take place? Well, it'll start. What starts it? It starts when the enemies are destroyed, when the fall of the beast takes place. That's what starts it. And it lasts until the time of judgment, the end of the world, except for what's called a little time. And because we have only a little time this morning, we shall not discuss a little time. May last 5 minutes, may 10, maybe a year, 10 years. We don't know, but it's a time in which Satan is released from his being in the pit, where he can't do again what he's done before in trying to destroy the church. And so he is released from that and starts his attack again. And before he gets very far with that, God strikes him with fire and sends him into the lake of fire, where he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the thousand-year reign lasts from the fall of the beast until the end of time, except for that little time. And so it doesn't mean 1,000 years, literally. Numbers in Revelation have symbolic meaning, just like animals do and other things. And so it's a comparatively long period in which these martyrs will enjoy the fruits of their victory. They died for the cause, and the cause survived, and that's time to celebrate. So I would suggest, as you study this 1,000-year period, that you ask these four questions, and we've not had time to study it fully, of course, but that you ask these questions. Who reigns? Who does the passage say reigns? Why do they reign? Where do they reign, and when do they reign? And I believe when we do that, we come up with the answer that this is an event that happens before Christ's return. As suggested in 1 Corinthians 15, we talked about, it is before the time of judgment, and which comes at the return of Christ, because that happens in the latter part of chapter 20. And so God, in his sovereignty, will bring the world to an end. We've talked about God's sovereignty as we've moved through the book. God is sovereign and would not let Satan stop Jesus from doing what he came on earth to do. God is sovereign. He would not let Satan stop Christ from taking his place in heaven with war in heaven. He would not let Satan wipe out the church. In his sovereignty, he said, Satan, you can't do that, and I'm going to encourage my people by this book of Revelation to be faithful unto death, and then you will not be able to destroy the church. And God in his sovereignty will bring the world to an end at the time that he chooses. He's in charge of that. So God in his sovereignty. And that's a great theme in the book of Revelation that we can appreciate and enjoy. So here are a few things to take from this lesson. Let's respect the sovereignty of God. We don't always understand all the things that are going on. We don't know why certain things happen. There's a freedom of choice. I don't believe God chooses everything that happens, that everything that happens is exactly what God wanted to happen. God gives us choice, and so sometimes people of the world make choices that are bad, and those choices affect people. Bad people make choices that affect good people. But God is sovereign in the sense that somehow in the overall, the big plan of God, everything will work out okay. God has a way of doing that in his sovereignty. And there's some things, of course, that he will not allow to happen, and that he works within ways that we don't understand to see that things happen that he wants to happen. So we respect the sovereignty of God. Let's worship the sovereignty of God. Let's praise him for his sovereignty. We've sung songs of praise today about God's power. And we need to worship God for his great sovereignty. And as we are worshiping and living our lives, let's recognize and praise the sovereignty of God. And then let's rest in the sovereignty of God. There's great comfort in thinking about the sovereignty of God. We're his people. He cares for us. He gives us the Holy Spirit to live within us as a sign of his presence among us. God is sovereign, and he wants us to appreciate that sovereignty and let that be a strength and a help and a comfort to us every day. And so let's enjoy the sovereignty of God.